As we turn to Colossians chapter 3 and the beginning of that chapter, we have a very timely reminder, and one that we constantly need, to seek those things which are above and to set our affection upon them. We must, because we live in the world, do our work in the world, bring up our families in the world, and all those things which concern our earthly life. It is very easy to feel guilty because when we do these things, we're not thinking about things above. But what Paul means is that these things are always our foundation. We're thinking things above, even when our mind is on other things. And the things that we are not to think of are listed, and the things which we are to think of are also listed, in order to prevent us worrying unnecessarily. I haven't lifted my heart unto the Lord this day. I've not set my affection on the Lord this day. I got up late. I had to rush everything. I got to work and scarcely knew how to begin, or it was the Lord's day and it had been a rush. And I don't feel that I set my affections on things above, and I feel guilty. Indeed, never feel guilty. So long as the blood of Christ cleanseth him from all sins, so long as he repents of his sins, so long as he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, historically, our forefathers have always looked to the Lord in the morning and in the evening because they knew they had to work in the day. Daniel, morning, midday, and evening. But we're not offending Christ. We're not doing anything that we should not do when there are those moments that we can't think of him. The more we do think of him, in many ways, the clearer it will be for us, the better it will be for us. But we mustn't berate ourselves if it doesn't happen always like that. If ye be risen with Christ, there's no if about it. It's not the meaning of the expression. You are risen with Christ. And seeing that you're risen with Christ, seek those things. If is just an expression. There's no implication that you're not. The implication is, of course, that you are risen with Christ. And that's a wonderful thing to set our hearts upon. The Lord was raised from the dead. He says himself that he raised himself in his Godhead from the deadness of his body. And all those who believe in him have the comforter. And the comforter of the Lord Jesus Christ resides in their hearts. And they are in Christ. And where is Christ? Christ is in the glory. Christ is seated on the right hand of the Father on high, and we are in him. Therefore, we are risen with Christ, and the things that are above are our portion. It's a long while since I've studied the things of brethrenism, but they used to talk often about our status in the heavenlies, as they said. That we should always think not only of who we are here and what we're doing here, but that we have this status in heaven. That we belong to the Saviour, that we have been washed in the blood of the Saviour, that we've reposed our trust in the Saviour, that where he is, so are we in this world, and in our spirits, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ residing in us we are joined with him uniquely at the throne of God. These are wonderful things, and they are to be sought. That word seek is particularly precious, isn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount, we have it twice. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, that's clothing and so on, shall be added unto you. And also, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But seek, and ye shall find. So, as risen with Christ believers, we can't be a believer if you're not, but as risen with Christ believers, seek those things that are above. Seek the Lord and his righteousness. Seek and know that you will find. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool, which is where he is now and what he is doing now. Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And there we are, in him. We've been in him, in a sense, from the foundation of the world. But now our sins are forgiven by his blood. We are joined uniquely with Christ. And where he is in the glory, so are we, at the right hand of God. So Paul goes on to say, not only seek those things which are above, but set your affection on things above. The affections can be very unruly. And some affections that are out of place are mentioned in the lists that follow. We love Christ. I love the Lord. I read that deliberately. Because he's heard my voice. Cried out to me about our sin. We repented of our sin and he didn't put us away in anger. Cleanse us from our sin and lead us in the way everlasting is the prayer we made. And so it was. So the Saviour is the one that means everything to us. What can our peers do for us? They can be kind to us on earth, but they cannot save us. They cannot do those things that concern our eternal soul. And therefore, our affection should be on Christ and where he is, sitting at the right hand of God. Our affection, then, is to be worshipping the Father and the Son through the Holy Ghost. This should be the one love of our life. Can't be expressed all the time, but it's there. It lies underneath everything we do. We set our affection on things above. I think we all know the meaning of the word set our affection. When we fall in love with somebody, we set our affection. Our affections may have looked round all sorts of people before. Before we had friends even, we might have looked, shall I be friendly with this one or that? But there comes a time when affections are set. And it's when they're set that they're able to be most fully explored and worked out within the family, where the affections are set on your husband, your wife, your children. There they find the grandest expression, the most wonderful expression, the most frequent expression. And our affection is set on things above. and notably at the right hand of the God the Father, where our Saviour Christ is. We long for that. We long to be there. This world is not our home. And in the midst of all the things we do in life, Jesus prayed that they're not of the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. And as such, we're still living in the world, but we set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. The things of the earth, which we may use for leisure or pastime, are all right in their place, but they're not for the setting of the affection. I've fought this all life with my hobby of trains, but it goes off. And the place to set our affections is on Christ. Other things pass. Other things will change. And there won't be things that you recognised from before. But Christ never changes. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Dead? But alive? Well, that's something to praise the Lord about. How are we dead? Well, we've been crucified with Christ. So he died. Baptism presents the crucifixion with Christ as you go into the water and rising out of the water into a newness of life. Our old life is dead. Our life is spiritual. That which is of the flesh is flesh, but that which is of the spirit is spirit. And where the spirit takes over, the flesh declines, the flesh dies, and we shall be raised in him. So though our old nature is dead, yet our life is hid with Christ in God. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. You heareth the sound thereof, but you know not whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everybody that is born of the Spirit." People don't know about us in the sense that they don't know where we got this faith from, how we're living it, where our destiny will be. They have no idea. Our life is hidden. It's hidden from the world. Our inner life, our thought life, our devotional life, our love of Christ's life, these things are hidden from the world. They're personal, of course. We wouldn't dream ever of inquiring about the love between a man and a woman. But nevertheless, that love exists and is the most powerful thing in the heart. But we wouldn't dream of entering there. But we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. Nobody knows what we say to Christ. Nobody knows how we thank him. Nobody knows how we praise him. Nobody knows for what things we're particularly grateful to him for, what protections, what sins we've been saved for, how he's protected us down the years. But our life is hid with him. And if hid with him, in perfect safety, never to be destroyed. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ shall return. He shall appear. And here we have just an allusion to what is taught in other places in the Bible, most notably 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Thessalonians and Matthew 24. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And the Lord says he's coming in great glory with all his angels. And we are in Christ. And when he appears, we shall appear with him. We're in him. It's talking about our souls. And other parts of the Bible tell us that our souls will be rejoined with our reconstituted bodies at that great time. But we shall have something of the Saviour's glory. We shall be in that glory. We shall be looking at it. We shall be with him in glorious state. And those who are alive at the time, they shall be instantly changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's glorious. So when the Lord returns, whether we died before that time or whether we are still alive at that time, glorious things will happen to us. Glorious changes to our body. Glorious for the soul to rejoin the body. Total change in an instant for those who are alive at the time. What glorious things. Vested in Christ. Nobody else could do that. Parts of our body may have got scattered all over the place. Certainly it happened with the Bible translators sometimes. But the glory of the Lord knows all these things and may reconcile them and bring them back to himself. And what glory there will be among the disciples in Christ at that time. More than conquerors, more than victors, through Christ who loved us. Well, we look forward to appearing with him. And then Paul moves on to the sordid side. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. The word mortify means put to death. It's not quite the same word as that we are dead with Christ. But mortify means to put to death. We can use the phrase in a way and say, well, we were mortified. But it's only a sort of way of speaking. Here the word means put to death. We are dead in Christ. And it is, of course, our members, guided by our fallen wills, that cause all these following things to happen. Fornication. That is to say, any type of sexual misuse. Uncleanness could be linked with that, could be linked with our words or whatever. Inordinate affection, sodomy and all the things similar to that. Evil concupiscence, desiring things which is forbidden for man to do. Covetousness, which is idolatry. I puzzled over the Greek and I'm not sure whether it means that covetousness which could be described as idolatry or whether the meaning is that all covetousness is idolatry. I am inclined to think that unless we make idols of the things that we covet, we're not guilty of that, because this word idolatry is usually used of setting up a visual image by which we worship God. Probably that's not what most of us do when we're covetous. But we're in danger, that's the thing. We are in danger when we covet, when we want something so badly that maybe we'd steal for it. Maybe whatever we would do. And it is then becoming something that stands between us and God. And that, I think, is the sense of the idolatry there. That something in which we place our affections stands between us and God. It's there at the heart of worship where it has no place to be. And in that sense is idolatry. Well, these are things that we're told about. For these things' sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. I often think of that recollection of the being in the wilderness, that he fulfilled the people's lusts but sent leanness into their souls. May that not happen to us, that we have such covetousness that we're given the things we want, except the spiritual life. He sends leanness into our souls. Now, for these things, the wrath of God cometh on the children of obedience. It was the reason that he kicked out the tribes in Canaan for some of these things, as you know. But the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. And what is obedience? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul. Thy neighbour is thyself. But we didn't do that. We remember what it was like before we were saved. The Bible here is saying we were all children of disobedience. We'd all committed those things that were nauseous to God, the Father. And therefore we were the children of his wrath. He's angry with the wicked every day. I just sometimes think of the anger he must hold against all the things that are going on in the world today. If he's angry with one wicked person every day. The wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And we were like that. Till the Lord saved us. Till the gospel came to us. Till we repented and trusted in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Till we knew the anger of God removed from us. And we were children. And we were loved. And our life has proceeded building on that experience and that knowledge of God ever since. Well, we walked in that sometime when we lived in such things as have been mentioned above. In addition to this, Paul says also part of mortifying your body for the sake of Christ. It doesn't mean self-whipping or anything like that. But as part of those things which should be going out of our life as rapidly as possible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, put off anger, put off wrath. What's the difference between wrath and anger? I always think I thought as a boy that wrath was a rather terrible anger. I'm not sure if that is the actual significance. It may be that anger is bad temper, an immediate response in bad temper, and we're angry. Whereas wrath is a settled state of anger. We know people who are perpetually angry. And I think that's the difference between anger and wrath. Wrath is perpetual. Malice is a sort of evil that designs and plans unkind things towards people. At its worst, it could be murder. Slightly as bad, it could be cheating, deceiving, spoiling somebody's reputation and name. But put off malice, an evil feeling towards somebody else. Put off blasphemy. Now the Lord says every blasphemy can be forgiven against him, but not against the Holy Ghost. Because if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, what you are saying is that the only one who can save you is wicked. So you're going to be saved into wickedness. So you can't be saved. But the Lord will forgive blasphemy. Pray that we never get a law of blasphemy in this land, because it will be Islamic. And if there is one superiority that Christ has over Islam, and there are many, it is that the Lord doesn't take that view of blasphemy. There's no personal insult to him, it, so to speak, flows over him. But we should still put off blasphemy and filthy communication out of our mouth. And in that connection, one would put swearing, which many do in their early days, but filthy communication out of your mouth. And then he begins with positive things. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Lying is part of the old nature. To say there is no God, if we ever did, would be lying. And all sorts of other ways we can lie. Satan lied. And in Satan, we are likely to lie too. But we are not to lie to one another. We are to be open with one another. Well, we're not all perfect at any one time, but we seek these things. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. But that was part of the old man. Now we're living in Christ. We're open, we're free, we're true. And we put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. God made a fallen man in his own image. And that image has never been totally defaced, although sin has wrecked and defiled every part of each person's life. But the image of God has not entirely vanished. Now, we have put on a new character, a new being in Christ, and it's renewed. And it's renewed according or after the image of God who made us. We can talk to God. We can meet with God. We can know what he's like. We know that he's merciful to thousands of those that trust him. And therefore we have that merciful disposition. We know God. And we are in the image of him that created us. And therefore, it is true that we have knowledge that the world cannot know. In Psalm 116, it says, I said in my haste, all men are liars. What did he mean? He meant that in his anger, before he realized how God saved him, he thought that the men who preached the gospel who talked about the truth of God were liars. And he said, all men are liars, therefore I don't believe the preaching, I don't believe all these things. But we've put on the new man, renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. And this next verse is very, very important. It needs to sink deep into the souls of every one of us. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. When I first became a Christian, one of the things that the Lord impressed upon my mind is that people are people. And you do not deal with anyone any differently. Whatever their background, whatever their character, whatever their age, you deal with people as people. Now that's a very, very important thing. I was horrified to read, I don't know whether it was in Uncle Tom's cabin or where I got it from, that in those days in America, the whites really didn't believe that the black slaves had a soul. They really didn't. They weren't to be saved, not to be bothered with about the gospel, because they were like animals. They didn't have souls. And any thinking along that line, whatever, is to be utterly banished. In Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew. It doesn't matter whether you are a Greek Christian, a Gentile Christian, or a Jewish Christian. The background from which you come may formulate you, but it isn't the true you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, whoever you are, wherever you are, the poorest in India, in the brick kilns, the richest of the Maharajas, if they turn to Christ. None of those things matters except Christ. Christ alone matters. There's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. That doesn't really have much of a different meaning. Perhaps the expression Greek usually means, often means Gentiles, but maybe here it means Greek, and uncircumcision then means everybody else but a Jew, beyond the Greeks. But none of these things count. That's why the gospel can be preached to every creature. That's why we don't have to ask questions about how they might react or whatever. Our business is to preach the gospel. The Lord saves those whom he will. And this is the one that I spent so much time trying to study over. There is neither barbarian nor Scythian. If you read in Acts chapter 2 about those who heard the gospel, let me just read it to you. And all these names, you can count how many countries were represented. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Acts 2 verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do all hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. But no mention of Scythia. Why does Paul suddenly mention that here? It's possible that the word scythe comes from Scythians, that they used a sort of scythe type of sword to cut people as they attacked them. Now, the Scythians were those who in the early days came to the area of the north of the Black Sea, east of the Caspian, into most of those countries which we now call something Stan, and then even they spread to Mongolia and India. They were nomadic, which gave them a tremendous advantage in fighting, because one of the great things in fighting is you can besiege a town and you can reduce it to impotence, but they had no towns. They were purely nomadic. You couldn't defeat them by attacking any town. And they were never in two places at once. They were quite a mystery. Some had thought that they were descended from Cain and that the word Nod meant nomad. I don't think that's true because it was a city, it was Nod. Some thought that they were descended from Seth, and that's what the name Scythian means. Some have thought that they were the lost 12 tribes of Israel, but bear in mind that Paul talked about the 12 tribes of Israel worshipping daily in his time. Vivian's headmaster at grammar school was a British Israelite, and he believed, therefore, that the Brits were descended from the Semites, the Jews, and from that lost tribe of Israel. And he would cite things like this. Take the name of the tribe Dan. Now they moved across to England, across Europe. Else why was the river Danube? Why was the river Dnieper? Why was Danzig? See, why were all these places? Why was Denmark? However, I'm not a British Israelite. And what I would say is that none of this information about Scythians is there in the scriptures. And it isn't necessary for us to know. If you have a Westminster Study Bible and you look at map 6, you will be able to see something of the extent of that nation in the days of the Persian Empire. They do seem to have been, to have spoken an Indo-European language from which English comes, and Greek, and Roman, and Sanskrit. They do seem to have been white people. They do seem to have had fair hair. Some even suggest red hair. But they were a massive people and a massive influence in their day. There were other things about them too that were unique in their time. They believed in everlasting life, but in the way of transmigration. So if you were a great sinner, the next life you'd be an ass or something like that. Your soul would be transmigrated into another type of creature. That was part of their culture. They had a mighty, mighty army of women. And it was thought that the name Amazon comes from their women, the women who fought. They were tremendously advanced people. Such things have been found as gold spears. They were a great horse-loving people. And the bridles of their horses had bracelets, so to speak, all round in carefully worked gold. They were not, at least well before the time of Christ, they were not an ignorant people. They were just not the Jewish descent in that sense. Well, now, what therefore did Paul mean by introducing a name that was not mentioned in Acts 2? And suddenly out of the blue, introducing it here. The Greeks would have said Scythians, because their C was always a hard like a K. But we always say Scythians. Now, why did he mention the Scythians? There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian. Now, the word barbarian means barbar, like sheep. In other words, if you were a Roman or a Greek and the foreign language sounded to you like ba 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 ba, you were a barbarian. That's what the word means. But here is that word Scythian meant to be in contrast, like circumcision and uncircumcision, that here was a race of people that were not ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. They had a language which some people could trace. Even today, Hungarians, Bulgarians, Punjabis trace the origin of their language to the Scythians. But we don't know any of these things in the scripture. We're just asking the question, why does Paul mention them? Were they exceptionally bad? There wouldn't be any different from everybody else. And I think he mentions them for this reason, but it's only my idea, that they were the furthest away. They stretched as far as Mongolia, and they stretched as far as Turkey. And here was people way beyond what most of the people, the early Christians, could think of, way out of their sphere, miles and miles away, but the gospel still had to be taken to them. And if they were Scythians, nomads, horse traders, horse lovers, warlike, whatever they were, in Christ, they're saved. They're gospel people. They're children of God. They belong to Christ. And we should not be thinking in terms of barbarians, Greeks, Scythians, at all. because the people, wherever you're from, if the Lord saves you, that binds you to all the others who are saved. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. Well, this was why it was important that Onesimus be reunited with Philemon. Both were free in Christ. Both were saved by Christ. It transcended position. But it didn't mean that a servant wasn't still to be a servant, nor could he despise his Christian master. But there was something else. Do you remember the words? I'll read them to you in 1 Corinthians 7:22. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. So you can see the way in which Paul is laying out this whole idea that human differences, human races, human characteristics are all overthrown in Christ. Even though we remain slave or free, even though we remain our nature as barbarians, the Parthians and Medians who are mentioned in Acts 2 are about the farthest east. You can see them also on map 6 of the Westminster Study Bible. But they're nothing like as far east as the Scythians. And so it is that whoever we are, Paul is emphasizing that Christ is all in all. If you deal with people as people, you don't talk down to children. You don't lift up university graduates. Just treat people as people. And when they're believers, you don't look where they come from, what they look like, what their characteristics are. You look at Christ in them. It may be they have failed in some of those things which you've read above. Probably we could say we had failed in some of them. But that is no reason for us making a difference between us. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. So here are things to put on, holy and beloved. Mercies. Bowels of mercies means affectionate mercies. The Lord is merciful, saves thousands of them that love him. We can't belong to him if we don't show mercy. Kindness. Humbleness of mind. Meekness. Long-suffering. Aren't these wonderful things? Things, lovely things for a Christian, to a mature Christian, to be able to show in great depth mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Completely against this culture of the media these days, and of TikTok and all these other things. Absolutely opposed to it, but forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, Christ forgave you, therefore you must do the same. And above all these things, Christian love, charity, it's the same word, agape, Christian love. And what it is Christian love is called here the bond of perfectness. Well, if you find that mystifying, think of an English rendering of perfectness as perfection. But it also, if something has ended, you're making a tremendous piece of pottery or a piece of metal, you're doing something, is only ended when it's perfect to your satisfaction. So therefore the word here means sort of ending, completion. What he's saying is, when you are full of mercy, when you are full of kindness, when you are full of humility, when you are full of meekness, when you are full of long-suffering, when you forgive one another as Christ forgave you, above all these things you love, and that binds all these things to make a complete Christian person. It's the bond, it's the binding together of all the characteristics that make a Christian person. It made Christ. He is the lover of our souls. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, and be thankful. Peaceful, thankful. You can add other things like rejoicing. But Paul says these are things that make true believers and is the best advertisement for Christianity in the world. We owe it to Christ. We owe it to the salvation we have received to portray these things in our lives. Well, I'll leave it there for now. Hope I can remember where we got to, which I usually manage to forget. And next time, we'll turn to Colossians 3:16. Okay, begins a new section, so we'll be happy to do that.